This is a little bit different today. Okay, you may have noticed the picture on the front, right? This is not a sailing class. Everybody knows Amazing Grace. Even non-Christians know Amazing Grace. It's the best known hymn of all time. In English. I don't know what about the Chinese hymns, but in English. I got the idea for this. One of my daughters gave me a book for Christmas called Amazing Grace, which is actually not the story of John Newton, okay? It's the story of William Wilberforce, who was actually a friend of John Newton's and was very much influenced by John Newton. And after reading this, I thought, you know, that's such an amazing hymn. And we sing these hymns every Sunday, all different hymns, and it would be really nice just to discuss one of them. Go through it. Where did it come from? What do the words mean, you know? Because sometimes we just sing it and, you know, and it's over with, and that's it. And we haven't really had a chance to think about it. So I thought, what about a sermon or a teaching on the best-known hymn in the English language? So that's what we're going to do today. And that's why we're singing it twice. Okay, the versions are different, and I'll give you a little example about a reason for why the versions are different. my throat was okay until about 3 minutes ago when I came up here. So this lamb is not really doing much. So John Newton was the writer of Amazing Grace. I just want to go back and do a little bit of biography on him, and then we'll look at the words and how this song has gotten around. He was born. Now I know there's a lot of dates in history. I'm a history buff, so I really like that. So I'm not going to try not to throw too many dates around, but give you some idea of how long ago. He was born in 1725 in England. Now that was before the American Revolution. Okay, and the kings that were present during the time that he was born was King George I, II, and III, who were the kings during the American Revolution. Those were our enemies. And his father was a shipping merchant, a captain, who was brought up Roman Catholic. And his mother, his name was Elizabeth, was a devout Anglican church member, Protestant. Now, the Anglican church is kind of like the Catholic church in England when it became Protestant. They still had a lot of the same customs and all. But she was a very devout Christian. And when she brought him up, she wanted him to know the Bible. And so she started teaching him Bible verses at a very young age. Unfortunately, when he was 6 years old, she passed away from tuberculosis. His father very quickly remarried because, you could probably figure out that he had a family he had to take care of. He had to be out at sea all the time. He remarried right away, and unfortunately, the woman who he remarried. People can't stand it when I'm doing that.
Thank you. It's cold, so I get a reward.
Okay, at the close of the service. All I have to do is not spill it when I start pounding on the pulpit. Anyway, so he remarried, and the woman that he remarried was not really interested in taking care of John. And so she was sort of emotionally detached from him. Put him in boarding school, and he just kind of lived at boarding school. And he was kind of bitter. He lost his mom. His lady didn't like him. His dad was at sea. He was in boarding school with a bunch of guys, and he got teased, and he was bullied. He was only in boarding school for 2 years. That's the only formal education he ever had, 2 years. When he was 11 years old, 5 years after his mom died, his dad said, okay, it's time to go to sea. So he took him on sea as an apprentice. And his father was a merchant seaman, so they carried goods from place to place. And he sailed for with his father for 6 voyages. That was, and each voyage tends to be like a year long with these things. And so he was out at sea for 6 years. And at the end of that time, his dad decided he was going to retire. And so he said, all right, listen, I've got this great job for you. Well, he's 17 at this point. He said, I'm going to have send you to Jamaica, not to Negro Beach or Sandals, but to work on a sugar cane plantation. And he had already been hooked into the ocean. He liked the sea. He wanted to be a mariner. So he left before that job could be filled. And he got a job working on a boat. And but this bitterness and this anger that he had, he wasn't close to his dad. He wasn't close to his mom. And, of course, he had been bullied. He was kind of a petulant kid. And he didn't make a lot of friends. He would ridicule people. He would use terrible language. He made jokes of people. He made up bawdy songs, making fun of people. His language was terrible. People used to say he's worse than any sailor they'd ever heard as far as profane language. And he was very disobedient. I mean, you have to be pretty obedient on a sailing vessel so everybody does the right thing, gets the right sails up at the right time. And he was not. He denounced his faith openly. He said that was ridiculous. He didn't believe in it. And despite having been in situations where he was in danger and you think he would have been going like, oh, Lord, you know, he didn't. At one point, when he was off of his ship in England, he was pressed. Now, you know what that term means? Royal Navy back in that time used to run around to bars and look for people who they could pull in to be sailors. And it was called pressing. And he was pressed. That is, they kidnapped him and took him aboard a boat and said, you're going to be a sailor with the Royal Navy. And that's how they, you know, they didn't draft back then, but that was just as bad. And so he was pressed as a, and his dad found out about it, of course, and his dad pulled some strings and got him to be a midshipman, which is kind of a lower level officer. And so he got to be on this Navy ship. He was not very happy there, just like he had been on all the other ships. And he was, ridiculed people. He caused problems. And at one point, he deserted. He wanted to go see his girlfriend. Now, his girlfriend is an important part of this. Her name was Mary Catlett. Now, he called her Polly. And he had fallen in love with her about 5 or 6 years before. Turns out that she was the daughter of his mom's best friend, so there was a family friend. And he deserted to go see her. Well, that's not a good thing to do in England or practically anywhere if you're in the service. And they caught him, captured him, brought him back to the ship, and flogged him 96 times. I mean, remember in 39 used to be the, that would be just enough to keep from killing you? Well, anyway, he became more bitter. He wanted to commit suicide, jump overboard, or he wanted to kill the captain. He wanted to do something. Anyway, he managed to get himself traded off of the ship. They could see this guy was a troublemaker. He doesn't belong in the Navy. We're just going to give him a dishonorable discharge. And they traded him off the ship onto a slave ship going to Madeira, which is an island off of North Africa. And he continued... being the obnoxious, obscene mouth guy that he was. And he was continually at odds with his staff. At times, he was actually arrested and thrown into the brig of the ship for things that he had done wrong. And they got sick of him also. And when they got off the coast of Sierra Leone, the captain of that boat knew a slave trader. And he says, here, take this guy. We don't want him anymore. And the slave trader says, hey, he's a good Englishman, you know, he can help me out. It's good to speak English, and I need some help here. So he took him onto his staff. First of all, stationed on this little island off of Sierra Leone. I've been to Sierra Leone. It's a really pretty poor country. And back then it was even worse. Slave trade was very big there. And there was a whole tribe of people called the Sherbro people who were natives to the country, but they were also the slave dealers. They used to go into the inland and find slaves and bring them out for the slave traders. And so he got to work with them. And it turns out that he was put under the hand of this guy's wife, who was an African, a Sierra Leonean, and she made his life miserable. She didn't like him either. So he was now, every place he went, he was miserable, unhappy, getting into trouble, causing problems, making big issues. He ended up being involved in that process of capturing slaves and saving them, and then himself then being arrested and made a slave by people who were slaves because of his behavior. He was spent 4 years in West Africa. He put out a couple letters to his passing captains to find to his dad, come and rescue me, get me out of here. And fortunately, one of them got to a captain who happened to sail into Sierra Leone and said, you know this guy, John Newton? Anybody hear of him? Oh, yeah, we know him. You know, and they said, well, I've got a letter here from his dad. Could you, you know, tell me where he's at? And they, so they got him to come to this guy, and he said, hey, I've got a letter here from your dad. He wants you to come back. What it is, he says, is actually he's inherited a lot of money, and if you want some of this money, you need to come back right away. And he really didn't want to leave because he was that kind of a guy. He liked to live the crazy wild life, and you know, and hurting people, enslaving people was his thing. But the money was what sent him. So he got on this boat called the Greyhound. And this is now in 1748. He was, at that point, he was, what, 23 years old? And the Greyhound was heading back to England. And they ran into a storm on March 21st, 1748. That lasted for 2 days. It was a violent storm off of the coast of Africa. The ship began to split up and take on water. He and another crew member were forced to stay down below and to pump the bilge pumps. If you're not a Navy person, you may not know what a bilge pump is. It helps to empty water out of the inside of the boat so the boat can stay afloat. And if you're continuing leaking, it's like you have to keep doing it or else the boat sinks. So they were doing that for a while, and then he was told that he needed to come up and steer. And so he and his friend went up the ladder, up to the wheel, the steerage point, the helm, it's called. And the guy ahead of him, just as he stepped out of the ladder, a wave came by and just blew him off overside. And he just saw his friend, like, disappear. He could have been that guy. He got to the helm, and they literally tied him to the helm so he wouldn't get blown away. Not so he wasn't going to run away. And he stayed at the helm for 11 hours, steering that boat. Now, I've been in storms like that for a couple days at a time, and it's pretty scary. I actually was washed overboard on a boat by a wave in a storm. And fortunately, I was tied in, and so I was able to climb back on the boat. That was in the Mediterranean. It wasn't off of West Africa, but it was still a mess. And it's pretty scary being in a storm. When we went below on that boat, we had to tie ourselves in the bunks because the boat was smashing around so much, it would throw you all around inside the boat. In order to keep from getting hurt, you had to be tied in. Nobody can eat or sleep in a situation like that. Well, he thought that this was the end of the world. He says in an autobiography that he wrote, that all the while he reviewed his life, his former professions of religion, the extraordinary twists of past events, the warnings and deliverances he had met with, his licentious conversation and his mockery of the Gospels. At first he was convinced that he had sinned too much to have any hope for God's forgiveness. And when the storm didn't recede, he pretty much just gave up. And at last clung to the scriptures that taught God's grace towards sinners that he remembered from his mom. And he breathed his first prayer in years. he was later to recall that as the hour he first believed. And we've seen those words, the hour I first believed. The storm ended, and 2 weeks later, the boat pulled into Ireland, and he got off. And Of course, he was miraculously changed. He became a really good guy. Well, not really. He began to wonder, though, about, you know, what God had done for him and why. He came to believe that God had sent him a profound message and that he needed to listen to it. That somebody was going, hello, listen here. His conversion wasn't immediate, but he went to church and he prayed that first day that he arrived. And he contacted Mary, his girlfriend. Their family was not far away, and wanted to let her parents know that he'd like to marry her. And they said, no way, you know. You're really not a very nice person. We don't want our daughter to be with you. And so they said, you've really got to change if you even think about this. But they allowed him to write her. So now he had to, what's he going to do? So now he finds a job on another boat, another slave boat going back to Africa. And he went through several voyages carrying slaves. Now, typically the procedure for carrying slaves is that they carry trinkets and things to West Africa. They trade them for the slaves. The slaves fill the boat, and then they cross the Atlantic to the Caribbean, to Jamaica or Barbados or one of the British islands there, Trinidad or Tobago, and then they sell them, and they get the money and they bring it back. Also with sugar cane and with pineapples and things that they grow in the south, in the Caribbean. Sugar cane was a big thing. And that was the triangle that they went on. And he did a couple of these. In the midst of this time that he was away from Mary, he missed her very much and was trying to change as a person. He ended up getting married to her during this time, but after three of these trips, he had a terrible sickness come on. And in the books that I've read, nobody knows what it was, but I suspect if he was in West Africa, he probably caught malaria, and he almost died. He had a seizure, and he was so damaged that for days and days and days he couldn't get out of bed. Now, Janet and I know what that's like because we both had malaria when we lived in West Africa. And you could feel like you're not going to make it. And it was from that he said, that's it. I don't need another hit on the head here for this. So he went back to Liverpool, which is in England. Remember the Beatles from Liverpool? And he got a job as a customs agent working in the harbor where he would board boats. People liked the idea that he'd already been on boats because he knew where to look for all the contraband. And he began teaching himself Latin, Greek, and theology. He had no university degree now. Okay, he had 2 years of formal training. So he must have taught himself to read pretty well in English because he could now start to work on other languages. he became immersed in the church community. He was indeed on his way to changing. And it was impressive, his passion, that people noticed. He gave his first sermon. He was asked to give a sermon after being there for a couple of years at a Presbyterian church. And he finished the sermon in 5 minutes and sat down. And I can relate to that. And it was the most humiliating thing for him ever. He decided, I can't do this. I'm not going to be a pastor. But anyway, he became friends with George Whitefield. Some of you might know George Whitefield was the leader of the Great Awakening in Europe at that time. He was a minister that just brought thousands and thousands of people to the Lord. And he became friends with George Whitefield. He and some friends suggested that maybe you should be, you know, get your own church and become a pastor. You know, you're teaching and things like that. And so anyway, he applied and they didn't accept him. The Anglican Church. After several years later, though, he got some help and he was accepted to be a pastor in this tiny little town called Olney, which is just northwest of London. And has about 2,500 people in it. And in this little tiny town, he was the pastor for 16 years. And this was a very poor town. These people were lace workers. They tatted lace. And his preaching was unique in that he taught not just from scriptures, but he taught from his own experience about what his life had been, how God had saved him, how God had been graceful, had shown him grace. And he talked to the people and didn't use highfalutin language. He talked in local languages, you know, just local dialect. People could understand him, and they really liked that about him. It's interesting that that in Amazing Grace, there's 150 words. Only 21 of them have more than one syllable. He was trying to keep it simple. He became friends with a fellow who became famous as a poet, William Cowper, who he wrote songs with, hymns and poems. And in fact, William Cowper is responsible for a hymn which we sing here. There is a fountain filled with blood. He wrote that. There is a fountain. I'm not going to sing, I promise. They started weekly prayer meetings. They started teaching Sunday school, which is a concept that hadn't happened before, teaching kids about the Bible, except in their home. So he wanted to try his hand at hymn writing, and he wrote a hymn almost every week. And this is the same era that Isaac Watts was writing and Charles Wesley were writing hymns. And this is when he wrote the words to Amazing Grace. And he did this in 1773, okay? He was, I had been there about 9 years. And it was to go with a sermon that he was going to do on New Year's Day of 1773. He wrote it actually in 1772, so he would have it ready for that day. But it was a prayer meeting, and the title of the sermon was 1 Chronicles 17, 16 through 17, Faith's Review and Expectations. And the first line of the poem that went with this was Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And this particular scripture talks about when Nathan, who was told by God that David would not be building the temple, but that he would guarantee him other things, other promises. And it goes, this is part of what's called David's prayer. Then King David went in and before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, which would be the ancestry of Christ, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. So he was showing his gratitude for how God had blessed him through now all these things he'd been through with Beersheba and everything else. It was his reaction to the prophet Nathan telling him that God intended to maintain his family line forever. Anyway, so Newton saw himself a sinner like David, who had been chosen, perhaps undeservedly, and was humbled by it. And he felt that unconverted sinners were actually blinded by God, by the God of this world, until mercy came to them. And these are his own words, came to us not only undeserved, but undesired. Our hearts endeavored to shut out until he overcame us by the power of his grace. So he could see that people who were blind to God and the grace of this great God had no hope. They couldn't be saved because they didn't even know it, and they couldn't even know it until God did something. Anyway, he and Cowper collected these poems, and they published it in a book called The Olney Poems. And there were 348 hymns, 280 of which were written by John Newton. It was very popular. People liked it. Now you think, like, okay, that's really good, all those hymns. It turns out there was no music to this. It was like a poem. And over the ensuing like 100 and some years, there were maybe 20 different tunes which were put to this. John Newton never heard this sung like this. He's only ever heard the words. He's heard it sung with some other things, but and we'll get into it, to that in a little bit here in a minute. His fame spread. People were coming to his church. They had to put a balcony in his church and expand it because so many people were coming. And he finally was promoted to a larger church in London, St. Mary Woolnoth Church in London, when he was after he'd been 16 years at Olney. And people came from all over England to hear him. He was like the little Whitfield. People that now this is from like about 1780 on up. He got involved in, of all things, the anti-slavery movement. Big surprise, right? He published an autobiography on the thoughts on the African slave trade. And he became friends with a guy by the name of William Wilberforce. Okay. Now, William Wilberforce, they made a movie about in 2006 called Amazing Grace. And Albert Finney actually played John Newton in that movie. He was a parliamentary House of Lords representative. And he had a conversion. And he began to think that he should really just get out of politics and just become a preacher. And so he wondered what to do. And he wrote a secret letter to John Newton and had it delivered to his house and said, I'd really like to come and talk to you. They knew each other. They had not really spent time talking to each other. So I'd really like to talk to you. And he said, but I can only come at certain times and only on the guarantee that you have nobody at your house and nobody is on the front porch. Because he didn't want anyone to know that he was hanging out with these religious people. Right? And so he set up this meeting with him, and he sat down with John Newton, and it turns out that John Newton actually knew his mom and knew some of his relatives. And John Newton said to him, he said, you are here for these times, just like out of Esther, remember? That stay in politics, you will have a much greater influence than if you become a pastor or a preacher. Stay in politics and do the job that God's putting before you. So he encouraged him to stay on, and he did. And William Wilberforce, he led this campaign to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire, and it only took 27 years. It's amazing. It was so strongly ingrained. But in 1807, he got the Slave Trade Act passed in Parliament, and John Newton died just a week or so afterwards. But he got to see it happen, too. It took another 30 years to abolish slavery, but if the slave trade was abolished, it made it much harder to do. anyway, he became an ardent abolitionist, he worked on that till his death in 1807. Just to wrap up his biography, he had a visitor just before he died. It is recorded, their conversation was written down. And this person asked him how he was doing. You know, how do you, you know, how's everything going? You know, and he says, well, he said, I can tell you only two things. He says, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Okay, so the song. How are we doing on time? Okay. All right, well, Amazing Grace still now didn't have a tune. They had tried different tunes. I listened to one last night. Actually, there was one on the internet. It was an old one called Hephzibah, who was the wife of Hezekiah. I don't know why it got called that, but the tune really didn't sound anything like Amazing Grace, but it was to the right, it had the right beats and everything, but it sounded very strange. So there were a lot of tunes for these lyrics. Although this tune originated in England, it never became an integral part of Christian hymnology there. It wasn't a big deal. It was essentially unknown. The first time that Newton's lines were joined to the music, to music and all, was in a hymn book in the 1800s put together by some countess. And it was with this Hephzibah tune. Ironically, though, it became popular in the United States. And actually, if it wasn't for the U.S., we probably wouldn't even know about Amazing Grace right now. But it was picked up by Baptists, Dutch Reformed, and Congregationalist hymnals, and people began to sing it. And of course, they didn't have an agreed-on tune for this thing yet. So it wasn't until about 1835 that a guy by the name of William Walker assigned Newton's words to a tune called New Britain. New Britain, and that's what this is that we're singing. And apparently that had been around for a while. I guess it had different lyrics to it and all, but it was decided that this one fit perfectly with this song, New Britain. And it was published in a tune book called Southern Harmony in 1847. It sounded great. People loved it. It was easy to sing. It was picked up by the people in the South, slaves and poor people who didn't know how to read music. It was really easy for them to follow this and to remember the words. Remember I said it was really simple, one syllable. Only 21 words had more than one syllable. And they promoted this song. The first time it was published, 600,000 copies of the hymnal was sold. Really big thing for a country that only had 12 million people in it, 20 million people. An interesting thing, too, is that, and you probably... I've never heard this before, but the last verse, and we sang it already, when we've been there 10,000 years, wasn't written by John Newton. It was written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. And in Uncle Tom's Cabin, and I actually downloaded so I could read it, chapter 38, Tom is at the lowest point in his life. He's been beaten. He's probably going to lose his home. And he sings, the words are put down for the first time that anybody can find for this. You know, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And that became part of Amazing Grace. Actually, there have been a number of changes in the way that this thing was laid out. The version that John Newton wrote initially is different than the one we sang today, actually. He wrote six verses, okay? And then this one was added on about 10,000 years. And one that frequently gets left off is the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, which... And that verse is not very commonly done. And also the one, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall profess within the veil a life of joy. You hardly ever see that one sung either. We're going to sing another version of this at the end here, and it's the one by Chris Tomlin. It's the one that we often sing here, My Chains Are Gone, because he was kind of tying into the slave thing, and it's kind of a nice addition. So anyway, but it's become very, very popular, even amongst non-Christians, this song. And its popularity, surprisingly enough, increased in the 60s and 70s during the civil rights movement and during the anti-war demonstrations against Vietnam, the Vietnam War. And so we got versions here by Mahalia Jackson, Judy Collins, Joan Baez. Even at Woodstock, Arlo Guthrie sang a version of Amazing Grace, right? You know, between drags on his... in 1970, the Judy Collins version was charted number 15 in the top 100. Amazing Grace, number 15 in the top 100 by Judy Collins. There have been versions done by Johnny Cash, Aretha Franklin, Sam Cooke, The Byrds. Yeah, British group, right? Elvis Presley, Skeeter Davis, and Willie Nelson. Not surprised. Anyway, right after the 70s when it came out here, then the British sort of noticed it. And it kind of made its way back to England and then became a big hit over there. You know, almost 200 years since it was written. And then also something that's kind of surprising is that bagpipes picked up Amazing Grace. And it's like perfect song for bagpipes, right? They haven't been playing bagpipes Amazing Grace for 200 years. It's just like since the 70s. And it was picked up by the Royal Scots Dragon Guards. They recorded a version, and they got into trouble, actually, by the military people there because they thought that, you know, this was one of those troublemaker songs, you know. They didn't want to have their military playing it, but it's become the song that is played at military funerals, at funerals for police and firemen and military, and it's a very moving movie. Even when Ronald Reagan died, I think they play it now at all presidential funerals. Anyway, so Amazing Grace has become incredibly popular, known by everybody. Sometimes people have changed the words because they didn't quite like the religious part of it, you know, but they liked the song. And particularly like that saved a wretch like me. People don't like the word wretch nowadays. You know, it's kind of self-loathing, you know, and you know, when you're like the most important guy in the block, you can't be self-loathing, right? And when you have your iPhone, right? not against iPhones, but it's just the I consciousness, you know. They changed that to "that saved and strengthened me" instead of "that saved a wretch like me," or they said, or "to save a soul like me," or "that saved and set me free." These are all versions. So there seems to be a change in the meaning of wretchedness. The general understanding of grace in this song, I think, is different than the general understanding of grace amongst a lot of people in the U.S. Grace is something that you work on to achieve, you make yourself better, and then things will happen. That wasn't John Newton's experience. Grace came as a gift. He didn't do anything for it. So unfortunately, it's become to represent the ability of humanity to transform itself instead of through the hands of God. Okay, just if you take your bulletin, we can look at a couple of the verses. I'm just going to just go through them on what they mean. So, 200 years. These lyrics existed without having a really well-known song with it. So it's not the music, it's the lyrics. If you look at verse 1, line 1, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, obviously grace is undeserved kindness. God gives us something that we don't deserve. And he realized that he did not deserve, after all the bad things that he'd been through and all the problems he'd been through, he didn't deserve to survive that storm. It was the guy ahead of him on that ladder. Why not him? And it doesn't matter how bad you fail. I mean, utterly fail. You still get grace. And the grace is eternal life. A better life. And it's amazing what the cost of that was. And it wasn't until he came to realize that things turned around for him. In the same verse, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." That was in our scripture reading today. From Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, right? He would set this 99 aside to look for that lost one. The woman who loses a coin, 1 out of 10, the prodigal son. "For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Look at line 4 in that same verse. "Was blind, and now I see." This goes back to David's sermon last week. It's a quote from John 9. And Jesus, there was a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned?" And this Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him." And the neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the same guy who used to sit outside, sit and beg?" And so they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. And the Pharisees, the Jews, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? And then how does he now see?" And they said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. but he will speak for himself." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Another point saying the man is a sinner. Jesus was the sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And this is how, you know, when John Newton looked back on his youth, he was blind to the grace of God. And it wasn't until he got hit on the head a few times that said, "Hey, hello, you know, I think you need to be thinking about some other things." Verse 2, grace is mentioned three times. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Grace had taught his heart to fear. He was really fearful in the middle of that storm. And he couldn't do anything to earn his salvation. even if you're aware of the problem, you can't solve it on your own. And he had to have that change of heart made. And if we look at Ephesians, that's actually the scripture for today. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Newton had kind of the same experiences as many people who have come to the Lord. There are people here in this room that have been through situations, maybe not as bad as the storm off the coast of Africa, but similar things. In verse 2 also it says, "The hour I first believed," well, March 21st, 1748. March 21st, 1748 became an Ebenezer for him, became a milestone. Every March 21st, he took the day off and prayed and meditated in remembrance of that day. He saw how bad it was to be a slave trader and how terrible people were treated. And for some reason, he was totally blind to it at one point. I don't know if you've read anything about what the slave trade was like, but it's horrible. There's one of the verses here is the earth. Let's see here. Many dangers, toils, and snares. That's verse 3. I've already commented. We can understand what that is. And then the one, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. This is alluding to the day of judgment. And remember that the earth was going to be destroyed by fire. God promised it wouldn't happen anymore, but that in store is, by water, but in store is fire. And that the everything will be destroyed in the end. Just in 2 Peter, chapter 3, and I'll just read a couple parts of it. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So he's talking about Judgment Day. The last verse, the one that was added and not written by him, when we've been there 10,000 years, what do you think that means? What he's talking about here is that when we've been in heaven 10,000 years. Okay, so why just 10,000 years? Well, it's just a reference to a long time. It could be 10 million years. It could be 10 trillion years. We're not going to be closer to the end of eternity. No less days to sing God's praise. It goes on and on and on. It's eternity. So it doesn't matter whether it's 10 days, 10,000 years, 10 million years. It's forever. How are we doing on time? Okay. Okay, I'm going to I'm going to thank the Lamb here first. this particular theme resonates with me, as some of you who know my testimony, that I kind of got a knock in the head back in 1992 when I wasn't expecting it. I didn't actually work in the slave service or anything like that, but I did some things which I'm not proud of. And the Lord stepped into my life, and only because he did, not because I did anything. And I think if you're saved, you can think back to at least something that may have happened like that for you. And what reassurance, you know, to know that it could take a person like John Newton, totally change him. What a power he became. What an influence he had on saving the lives of literally tens and hundreds of thousands of slaves, along with William Wilberforce. You know, it's when you think of it too, Saul was in that same position. Not Paul. He became Paul, but Saul on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison and to kill Christians. And just like that, his life was changed. And he didn't do anything to deserve that. It just happened. I mean, when you look at that, how can you say, well, how can you explain this, or why is that, or, you know, how come, you know, how can an accident like that, that so many people get hurt in, what kind of a God could there be? You know, it's just, you will not know. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And I just know that he rules. He's sovereign. And if he brings you to, if he gives you grace, praise the Lord. And don't turn your back on it. I don't think we can, really. I really believe that if he, you know, he's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to say, I'm going to give that guy grace over there. And if he wants it, he can have it. But maybe if he doesn't want it, you know. I don't think he makes mistakes. He's not going to go back later on and wring his hands and say, gosh, I really hope that he takes my grace. If he's designated you for salvation, that's it. You're saved. Father, thank you for this time and the opportunity to not just to talk about this great song, but the times that we have listened to it and that you've opened up our eyes so that we can see. We're not blind. That we have an opportunity to know you, to be saved, and inspire us to be gracious and to be thankful for that and to live a life of thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.